Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, but we thank you too that it reveals your son Jesus to us, our great high priest. Help us to understand this morning what that means and why it's such good news. We pray this in his name. Amen. I have a helpful prop down the front. This didn't, this wasn't on purpose, but on Friday or Saturday morning Australian time, the transfer window for the top European football leagues slammed shut. Now, Tim here is wearing a jersey with a name on it of a player signed during the transfer window. Is that right? Yeah?
That's right.
Yep, I've got it. Yep, I'm totally on board with this. Anyway, let me translate those words, transfer window, into normal English for people who are not soccer people. So the clubs in these football leagues can buy players off one another only at certain times of the year. Normally it's between the seasons, so the sort of months of June, July, August, that they can actually spend money to get players from other teams. And because they only have a few months to do this, and because they have ludicrous amounts of money, they go nuts. They go crazy. And with the total amount they spend together, usually over the course of these few months, totaling in the billions of dollars on soccer players. It's a bit wild. Anyway, the club that I follow, for no other reason than they're the club that I follow, Southampton, we desperately needed to sign a goalkeeper during this transfer window. After all, it's difficult to play a game of soccer without a goalkeeper. But the thing is, it's not like we didn't already have a few. In fact, we started the transfer window with four goalkeepers. And for soccer, non-soccer people, you can only have one of those on the field at a time. So having four is a few too many, but we still needed desperately to buy a new one. So why did we need a new goalkeeper when we already had a bunch? Well, simply because the guys that we had were sadly just not good enough. They're not good enough at their job. So in a game like soccer, which tends to be quite low scoring, if a better goalkeeper makes a save that a worse goalkeeper would have missed, it can easily be the difference between a draw and a win, or even a loss. So having a good goalkeeper is really important. And we know, my team knows from painful practical experience, that our goalkeepers are just not very good at their jobs. Now, these guys have been professionals their whole lives, they've spent their whole lives training to be goalkeepers, and they're still not good enough. And so it's not just like giving them a bit more time or some more coaching is going to magically make them any better. We need a replacement. Someone new, someone who's better at saving goals, but also maybe better at passing the ball as well, and maybe a bit of a character. And as Tim would probably know, because we took him from Tim's team, we got one. We got one. He's on the screen. This is him the last time he came to watch us play. He's not normally dressed like this, I will tell you, but only time, though, will tell whether we have made the right choice and whether this goalkeeper is actually better than what we had and whether we'll change our fortunes at all. It didn't help last night, I can tell you that, but the hope is that instead of finishing last, we might finish second last. Anyway, if you're not a sporty kind of person, imagine, say, replacing 2010 Holden Cruz with a brand new Mercedes-Benz or something like that. You're not ever going to fix that Holden Cruz. It's got fundamental problems with it, namely, it's a Holden Cruz. Sorry. And you can spend a lot of money trying to fix it, but it's never going to be as good as that Mercedes is, I hope. And so today we're back in the book of Hebrews. It's been a while, and we're jumping right back into the middle of a discussion or an argument that started back in chapter 5. Which is all about how Jesus is a better high priest than the old high priest that the people of Israel had under the Old Testament law. If you want to know more about that, see our series on Leviticus. And just like Southampton desperately needed a new and better goalkeeper, we need a new and better high priest. As I said, a goalkeeper might be the difference between our team finishing last and second last. But this new high priest is the difference in the end between life and death, between eternal life and death, the difference between life with God and exclusion from his presence for eternity. And so here's the plan for today. We're going to have a look at why Jesus and how Jesus is a better high priest. And on the way, we're going to meet someone named Melchizedek, who has, I reckon, the coolest sounding name in the entire Bible. Narrowly beating out Zerubbabel, who's my second favorite. Anyway, we're going to meet a guy named Melchizedek. And so what we're going to see in verses 1 to 10, we're going to see the pattern of something better. In verses 11 and 19, we're going to see the need for something better. And then from verses 20 to 28, the blessing of something better. The pattern, the need, and the blessing of something better. So let's jump into our passage, and I promise the sports illustrations are going to stop soon for those. I know some people don't like them. Anyway, carrying on. Hebrews 7. So what kind of priest is our better priest going to be? What's he going to be like? This is the pattern of something better, and that's what we're introduced to in verses 1 to 10, as we meet Melchizedek. Now, throughout Hebrews, he's already been name-dropped a few times. Just, hey, better high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But now we actually stop and explain who that is and why it matters. So in this passage here, the author of Hebrews is referring back to the book of Genesis in chapter 14, when Abraham, the great father of all of the Jewish people, met Melchizedek on the way back from a battle. And Abraham unexpectedly ends up giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. It's a bit of a strange interaction if you read the story. Melchizedek sort of comes out of nowhere, he appears, is amazing, does these things, and then disappears from the story again, and you don't really find out what happens to him. I know a few of you have already asked me a bit about who is Melchizedek, what's this guy, what does he mean? And so I actually think we get just about as good a possible explanation as we could hope for in our passage today itself. So let's look at that now. He's Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of God Most High. That's the important combination here. He's king and he's a priest. But his name is also very telling. In Hebrew, it means king of righteousness. Melchi, king, Zedek, righteousness. And we find out that he's the king of Salem, which will later become the city of Jerusalem. And that word is the same, like Salem, is essentially the same word as the Hebrew word that we pronounce it shalom, meaning peace. Old Hebrew doesn't have consonants, and so if you've got, it doesn't have vowels, so if you've got the same consonants, it's likely from the same word group. So we've got S-L-M, anyway. He's king of righteousness and king of peace. Some pretty big titles for this guy. And he's a priest of God Most High. This is sort of a pattern that's maybe starting to sound a little bit familiar, I suspect. We also find out in verse 3 that he doesn't have a father or mother, nor a genealogy, meaning that he's without beginning or end of life, and therefore a priest forever. I actually don't think the author here is trying to argue that Melchizedek truly was and is eternal, that he never did die. But he's saying that the way he's presented in the story of Genesis, which if you've read Genesis, is full of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father and so-and-so, who's the father and so-and-so, and then they lived till they were this many years old, and then they died, and they had this many children. It's riveting reading, isn't it? The point being that Melchizedek doesn't have any of those descriptions when he appears. He just is. We don't find what happens to him afterwards as well. And so the way he's presented in Genesis makes him seem eternal. We don't know how he came to be. We don't know what ends up happening to him. So in this way, he appears to be a priest of God forever. The key words, though, for us are actually near the end of verse 3. Because in this way, because he seems eternal, he resembles the Son of God. That is, Melchizedek is a pattern, a type, if you've read that particular background information document. Melchizedek is a pattern that will be repeated by Jesus. He's a pattern that points forward to Jesus. He's a pattern that is fulfilled by Jesus. That is, he is a king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He is a priest of the Most High God, and he never ends. He's without beginning or end. And importantly, for our author here and our argument today, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And this is the argument we get in verses 4 to 10. See, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything, in the same way that the later priests who were descended from Levi would collect a tenth of all of the money and produce from Israel. And then Melchizedek, he blesses Abraham. And we see that without doubt, the lesser, that is Abraham, is blessed by the greater, who is Melchizedek. It's a sort of confusing argument, but very simply, all it means is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And since Abraham, we already know, is greater than his great-grandson Levi, who is the ancestor of all of the priests, Melchizedek must also be greater than Levi, and therefore be a greater priest than Levi. Particularly because, as we read in verse 8, the priest, like Melchizedek, remains a priest forever. This is really what this argument is really getting at, and perhaps it's unnecessarily wordy and complex, but this is the point. That is, Melchizedek is greater than Levi, and so a priest like Melchizedek must therefore be a greater priest than a priest like Levi. Just like, you know, our current 2022 Toyota RAV4 is greater than our previous car, a 2007 Subaru Impreza, the wimpiest Impreza of all time, I may add, that blew a head gasket on the highway. Just like Aaron Ramsdale will hopefully be a greater goalkeeper than Gavin Bazunu or Alex McCarthy. The priest like Melchizedek is greater than the priest like Levi. This is the pattern of something better. But there's something else going on in this argument as well, I think. It's something that's a bit more personal than just an abstract argument about who's the better priest. See, it's worth remembering why we're actually here, why the author's making this long and somewhat complicated argument, why the whole book of Hebrews is written. That is, it's been written to a group of Christian believers who are from a Jewish background. They are descendants of Abraham. Some of them may even be descendants of Levi. But they've come to trust in Jesus. But now, because of the pressure they're under, they're tempted to bail on the whole Jesus thing and go back to just being Jews again, going back to following the law of Moses instead of following Jesus. That is, to go back to the priests like Levi instead of the great high priest in Jesus. And a core component of this Jewish identity is sort of your ancestry. You know, who your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-and-on-and-on-and-on grandfather was. That is, that you are descended from Abraham. You are one of his children. And because you are one of Abraham's children, that is what gets you into this special relationship with God. It's a pretty big deal, I imagine. Something that would be hard to let go of. But the author of Hebrews here is trying to trump that already big claim. Like he's throwing down a joker over someone's ace of hearts. That is, he's saying there's something even more important than this family connection. Because Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek himself is just an echo, a shadow pointing forward to Jesus, so Jesus himself must be so much greater than Abraham. And so ultimately, what is more important in shaping your relationship with God? Is it your ancestor Abraham? Or is it your allegiance to the Son of God himself, who is so many orders of magnitude greater and more important than Abraham was? What does this mean for us? Well, you may happen to come from a long line of ministers and missionaries, but that means very little for your own relationship with God. It's a great blessing, I hope, because you've grown up knowing about Jesus. But in the end, what matters is your own trust and relationship in him, not your family's. It also works on the other way around, right? You may have no Christians in your family history. You may come from a culture or a country that is very non-Christian, that is not traditionally Christian, has very few believers. But this also doesn't matter. This is no barrier to God, because what matters is Jesus and whether you follow him. For he's greater than our ancestry. He's greater than our family background and history. And he's the only way for us to live in a restored, wondrous relationship with the God who made this universe. Now we've introduced this pattern of something better, this pattern of something we're looking forward to. The writer takes a moment to address exactly why we do need an upgrade, why we need a better priesthood. From verse 11, he says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, that is, through the priests descended from Levi, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why then was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?" That is, why do we need a new priesthood anyway? If perfection could have been attained through the priests that established in the law, those descended from Levi, why did God later say in Psalm 110 that we'd need a new priest, a better priest in the order of Melchizedek? What's wrong with the old one? Why do we need a new one? Well, what we see here in the passage is that the old priesthood was established by the law of Moses, and the law is not able to make anything perfect. And this means that the old priesthood was ultimately ineffective. It didn't do its job well enough, just like our old wimpy 2007 Impreza couldn't do its job well enough, which is to just drive and get you to place A to B because the engine blew up, right? The priesthood couldn't do its job properly either. And this is why it needs to be changed. And this is why we need a new priest. But it's worth asking, you know, we may be, yeah, okay, sure, fair enough. But, well, why do we need a priest in the first place, right? What's the deal here? Why do we need a priest? You know, a car's job is to drive. A goalkeeper's job is to stop the ball going in the goal. But what is the job of a priest? We actually get a little hint in the passage here. The job of a priest is to make people perfect. And we find out that the Levitical priests can't do it. But it's not perfect in the way you might think, right? It's not about the priest's job. It's not to make all of the people stunningly beautiful, ridiculously talented, never make any mistakes on their math test. No, it's not that kind of perfection. It's a different sort of thing. See, the priesthood and indeed the law itself was all about solving a certain problem. That is, how can sinful people live with a holy God? How can a holy God live in relationship with sinful people? Let's use an Isaac-style illustration to try to explain this. Okay, come with me on a journey. Right. So imagine God is like, as he often appears, a blazing fire. He's pure and holy, but he's still a consuming fire. Now imagine your sin, right? That is, all the times you've turned away from God, all the times you've ignored God, all the times you've disobeyed him, or to use the way that Jesus often describes sin, all the times you've wanted and loved the good things that God gives, but wanted nothing to do with God himself. Imagine that. That's your sin. And imagine all of this is like a sticky, gooey, crude oil covering you entirely. All of us are covered in it from head to toe. We can't escape it. It affects every single one of us. We're drenched in it. And so now imagine what happens when God, a consuming fire, comes close to a person covered in sticky, gooey, and highly flammable oil. The law was there originally, firstly, to help people add as little extra oil to themselves as they possibly could. But it was also there to sort of help them get it off, to make it safe for God to come close to them. And that's where the priests came in. They were tasked with offering sacrifices to help try and scrape some of that oil off. But it's like trying to pull it off with a spatula. It doesn't get it perfectly, and then it's going to come back again because it's like we sweat it. But here's the catch, right? The priest trying to get that oil off is covered in oil himself. So anything that he tries to do is always going to be tainted by that imperfect. It's never going to completely get the job done. And so under this system, your sin could never be entirely dealt with, the oil never completely removed, and certainly not permanently fixed, so it never came back. And so God could come a little bit closer to the people, but never really that close, because he would still consume them in the fire of his holiness. Don't read too deeply into this illustration. Remember, it is just an illustration. I'm sure there are theological holes in it, but I hope it gets the point across. The law cannot make anything perfect, and perfection cannot be attained through the Levitical priesthood. That is, the priest descended from Levi and Aaron, and therefore, those systems were only ever going to be temporary. And we need something new, something better. And because the priesthood needs to be changed, that means the law needs to be changed too, as it says in the passage. And so rather than only having priests from the tribe of Levi, we need to let a certain priest, who happens to be from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, we need him to serve at the altar. And we find this is even more obvious when that priest appears. He's a priest not because his great-great-great-great-grandfather was Levi, but because he is a priest with the power of an indestructible life. He is a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. And so he will always be able to be this perfect priest. And so we read in verses 18 to 19, why do we need something better? Well, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And so let's see this better hope in action now in verses 20 to 28. In the final verses of this chapter, we finally get to see our new player on the field. We finally get to take our new car for a drive. That is, we see the reality and the blessing of something better. Why Jesus really is that better priesthood. And there's two really important reasons why. First is that his priesthood is permanent. He's there forever. Second, that he offers a perfect sacrifice, and he is a perfect savior. So we see that the contract for our new player has been signed. That is, God himself has sworn that Jesus will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek in verses 20 to 21. Unlike with the old law, this time God is not going to change the plan. This one is forever. And this means that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant, which we're going to find out more about next week. Why is it better? Well, a big reason why is that it lasts forever. You can't guarantee this when you buy a new goalkeeper. You certainly can't when you buy a new car, even if it is a Toyota. These things don't last forever, but Jesus' priesthood will. Jesus will be this better high priest forever because he lives forever. And this means that he's able to save completely and forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus is this better high priest forever, which is great news, because as this priest, he's offered the perfect sacrifice, because he is the perfect savior. If you remember back to our illustration with the oil, a big part of the problem the old priests had was that they were covered in just as much sin as the people were themselves. And so they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could even begin to think about helping the people. But we see in verse 26 that Jesus does not have this problem. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, instead, he sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Jesus, because he is the perfect high priest, does not need to deal with his own sin first. He does not need to offer imperfect sacrifices day after day after day, because he's offered the perfect sacrifice once, only once, and for all. And he did that when he offered himself in our place. essentially all of that sticky, yucky oil from every one of us has been siphoned off us and dumped on Jesus. As he stood right before the burning wrath of God, he's taken it all upon himself. And in doing so, he's saved us completely and permanently. And this means that we can live with God in peace and joy for all eternity, forever and forever. Why are we making such a big deal about this? Right? Why is the author of Hebrews going on about this at such great and often confusing length? Well, the answer to this is another question. If this is what Jesus is, if this is what he's done for us, if this is who he is, this great high priest who saves us completely forever, then why would you go anywhere else? No one and nothing can save us except for Jesus. No one and nothing can cleanse us from our sin like Jesus can. No one and nothing can help us live with God forever. Why would you go anywhere else? Now, as I've said before in Hebrews, I imagine there are none of us here, if you are, come talk to me, please. I imagine none of us here are tempted to turn back to the Levitical priesthood, to go find someone descended from Levi and be like, hey, you, offer sacrifices for me. I imagine that's not a temptation any of us have. But we might be very tempted to look elsewhere to bridge the divide between ourselves and God. Perhaps it's another priesthood from the faith that you've grown up in, or the faith of your ancestors. Not necessarily the Jewish one, but from another religion. Or something that you found trendy and interesting today, and you think, yeah, this is going to be the thing that gets me to God. The answer is, no, it won't. Only Jesus can. But for many of us, I think, particularly growing up in secular Australia, I think our temptation is not to go chasing after another sort of religious priesthood. It's to try to make ourselves into our own priest. To think that we can make the jump that gap to God ourselves. To think that if we try really, really hard, we can get all of the sticky, gooey, highly flammable oil off of us. But I mean, if your own hands are covered in this stuff, how are you going to wipe it off? Doesn't work. We might also be tempted to think, well, look, if I just be my authentic, real self, if I follow my dreams, then surely that's good enough for God. Surely that's what he wants. But sadly, no. Those oily dreams can't save us. In fact, they can very often lead us away from God. In the end, we cannot be our own high priest. That is a recipe for disaster. All we have and our only hope is Jesus. But he is everything we need. He is all we could ever need. And he is the one who can help us approach this holy God and live with him forever. Because he has offered this perfect sacrifice of himself in our place. So us as imperfect people can approach this holy God because of our perfect Saviour. And live with him forever, into eternity. So let us come to God through this Jesus, this better high priest, because he always lives to intercede perfectly for us. Why would you go anywhere else? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice that you offered yourself. Though you were sinless and without fault or wrongdoing, you offered yourself to die in our place, to take the punishment from God that we deserve. And in doing so, you've cleansed us from all our sin, enabled us to come to God, to live with him forever. We thank you too that God raised you from the grave, that you defeated death, and so that you are able to intercede for us forever. So help us to trust in you always. Never go anywhere else. Always fixing our hope on you until the day that we see you face to face. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.